Yes, there is power in that blood of Christ, the efficacious blood of Christ. Amazing indeed, beloved. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our scripture reading here this morning. Again, we pick it up in verse 10. It will not hurt us to reread these verses again. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 10. By the way, does this little Bible, handheld black Bible, does this belong to anybody? If so, let me know after the service, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, beside I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and now verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his precious word.
Pressing on to victory.
Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that ministry. Certainly a blessing. Thank the Lord. Let's take our Bibles, turn again to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter number 1. Yes, indeed. Press on in the power of His might. We continue what we discussed last week. Are you glorying in the Lord, Christian, or are you glorying in man? Are you taking upon you God's wisdom? In Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Or are you rather taking your wisdom, man's wisdom? Paul said to these saints in the first chapter, these saints at Corinth, there are contentions among you. It was a present problem. He then goes on to say, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So we saw last week that it was a pervasive problem. It had permeated the entire church. Each one had their party that they were committed to, when Christ alone is to be our head and was to be their head. Their carnality had permeated the entire testimony, and it was tearing it apart. Paul then goes on to say in the chapter, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And so in this light, it was a perplexing problem. How we as Christians are so quick to forsake the very place of blessing. How we as believers are so quick to move outside of Christ. In other words, we will not, in the area of fellowship, we will not abide in Christ, which is the only place of true fellowship. We begin to walk to the beat of our own drum, to follow our own ways. And so in that light, it was a perplexing problem. For when Paul had preached Christ at the very first to these Corinthians, he did not come, he told them, he reminded them, he did not come in the wisdom of words or the wisdom of men. He did not preach the gospel with wisdom of words, but rather Paul preached Christ crucified. And so now to solve, as we also mentioned last week, the perplexity of a problem, one must get to the root of that problem. And right at the start, Paul does just that. You see, the problem was, as Paul exhorted them, Paul ended up reproving the sin of the people. They were glorying in man. They were lifting up man. They were exalting the wisdom of man. By the way, that glorying in those things, the glorying in man, the glorying in the wisdom of man, those are avowed enemies of Christ. And so Paul makes the statement in verse 17. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not minimizing the importance of baptism. Water baptism is a commandment of Christ Himself. It's one of two ordinances for the local church. The other is one we're going to remember this morning, the Lord's table. But what he says here, and the reason it's stated here, is it appears that as these believers at Corinth, as they were having their favorites, their favorite preachers, their favorite, whether it be Apollos or Paul or Cephas or the super spiritual ones, which were not spiritual at all, the Christ ones, they were giving a lot of credit to those to whom either had preached to them the gospel or those to whom were used of God to baptize them. And so they're lifting up man. They're glorying in man. And not only was it not healthy, it was dangerous, and it was contrary to the gospel of Christ. So he says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's a fact, beloved. And so the question is, do we glory in man or do we glory in the cross of Christ? When we preach, do we mix some human philosophy or do we preach Christ crucified? Do we rely upon the knowledge of man and the wisdom of man to accomplish God's work? Or by conviction, do we rest solely upon the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, that old rugged cross, that cross of Calvary in which Christ died? Do we stand alone upon the Word of God as a local body? Are our relationships centered around or upon our interests, our ambitions, our likes, our reasoning? Or are our relationships centered upon the very person of Christ and His gospel? You see, the divisions at Corinth were a direct result, as we mentioned last week, of their carnality, whereby the Corinthians were seeking self instead of Savior. That's clearly seen. Look, if you would, at verse number 29 of the first chapter. Paul reminds them. He reminds them very plainly, very clearly, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's right. But that's just what these believers were doing at Corinth. They were glorying in the flesh. And it was rearing its ugly head in many aspects of the ministry and of their walks of life. Notice that it was not okay for these saints to operate in this manner. It is never acceptable for the believer to be content with glorying in the flesh. Maybe you've said this, or maybe you've thought this. This type of thing, this type of statement. I know I'm in the flesh, but... Think about that. Ever heard that before, or ever said that before, or ever thought that before? Whatever the circumstance is that you're going through, you recognize the fact that you're in the flesh. I know I'm in the flesh, but... But what? The only thing to do is repent and confess your sin. The only thing for me to do in that situation is to recognize if I'm in the flesh, to call it for what it is, and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm not thinking right. Or I'm not doing right. Now, we fall short every day. Again, we talked about the fact that we're not going to live sinless lives on this side of glory. We know that. But we should never be content with sin. We should never be happy or content with the fact that at times in our lives, in our days, we're carnal. Rather, we should recognize it, and we should confess that sin, forsake that sin, and the Lord will continue, we know, to conform us to His image. You see, beloved, the very foundation upon which this church and every church, every New Testament church for that matter, this church of Corinth was founded, was upon Christ Himself. And this very foundation was being challenged by these unscriptural divisions. But some might stand up and say, well, wait a second, I thought there were no schisms in the body of Christ. That's true. In the universal church, in the true church, the invisible church, there are no schisms in the body of Christ. I thought the Lord Himself said in Matthew 16 that He would build the church. Of course, He said it in future tense because the church hadn't begun yet. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. And the Lord did say in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And the Lord also promised, He made this emphatic statement of certainty, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So then how could my statement I just made, that the very foundation upon which this local church at Corinth was founded, again, that foundation was Christ Himself. He was their head. He's their foundation. That it was being challenged by these unscriptural divisions. You say, Pastor, that seems to contradict what you just said. What we need to understand is the difference between the universal church and the local church. The Lord calls local churches, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, candlesticks, golden candlesticks. And those candlesticks are erected by Christ, and those candlesticks can be removed by Christ. You recall what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus? That if it did not repent because they had left their first love, Christ warned them, He told them that He would remove their candlestick out of His place. They wouldn't cease, those Christians wouldn't be removed from the body of Christ. They're eternally saved, accepted in the Beloved. Their position, their perfect standing in Christ was not being challenged. Neither is, as we started the series, as Paul started the letter, he addresses their perfect standing in Christ. That's not what's being challenged. That's a way of reminder of what we have in Christ. And so we shouldn't live in the flesh. We shouldn't have these carnal practices. Yes, it was the Lord in Revelation 1 that is said of the Lord Jesus Himself, who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. We're not going to look at it, but you'll see there. You'll see the description that John gives of the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, in all of His glory, of the one who has eyes as a fire, flame, the hair of white wool. Just the description, the feet of brass, speaks of judgment. And the way He's pictured and described, and the way the Lord will use some of those descriptions when He addresses those seven local churches. Tremendous indeed. But understand the grossness of the sin of exalting man, flesh, human wisdom. It is an attack, a direct attack against the work of Christ. And so let's apply this truth. When we as Christians then have ungodly divisions, and we remember the wisdom that's from above is not one of partiality. It's not one that has favoritism. The wisdom that's from above, it's also not hypocritical. And it's first, of course, pure. It's peaceful and so forth. Easily entreated. We see the description. We saw the description back in James chapter 3 recently. But we have to understand that when we are identified like these saints were at Corinth in this type of ungodly alliance, this type of ungodly division, that we're actually going around, number one, telling everybody, I'm a carnal Christian, and number two, I'm attacking the very cross of Christ, the very cross, and the very work that I claim to love, the very person to whom I claim to love, who redeemed me. And so what was Paul's message? He reminds them, Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Look at it, verse number 18. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, talking to these Christians, talking to these saints who are carnal, they're out of fellowship. But it reminds them, the preaching of the cross unto us, it's precious. It's also, he says here, it's the power of God. But that power they had forsaken. And we forsake that power. We forsake that wisdom when we forsake Christ. We must keep this in mind. He then reminds them the very thing written in the Old Testament that God had said and promised, I will destroy, verse 19, the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The Lord made the same principle statement concerning this world system and the lust thereof. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Maybe it's verse 17. Where it says, and the world, and the lust thereof, passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But yet, our propensity, again, that old nature that we still have, it loves this world system. It loves me. It loves the flesh. And I want to exalt the flesh. We're no different than these Corinthians. We have the same old nature as they did. But it doesn't mean we have to give into it. It doesn't mean we have to be defeated by it. You see, beloved, when we preach, we do not mix in some human philosophy. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, please. We do not mix in some human philosophy. We preach Christ crucified. Colossians chapter 2. We have a warning here given by Paul, given to the saints at Colossae. Verse 8. Not our purpose to expound the passage, but we see many like principles even here as Paul's warning on several things. But primarily here in verse 8, we have the warning of all vain philosophies and vain deceit. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after whom? Christ. in principle, foundationally, it was the same issue, the same problem, though of a different kind. I realize that. And so we're warned throughout Scripture not to give in to human philosophy, give in human wisdom. We're not to ever exalt man or his way. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own," what? Understand? "And in all thy," what? "Ways." Notice how he deals with the understanding, the mind first, and then he deals with the path, the ways, the walk next. Starts in the mind, follows out in the way we live, the way we walk, the way we behave. "Lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Though Paul reminded them that he preached Christ crucified. Now you think, consider with me for a few minutes the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross of Calvary. That cross of Calvary. We sing hymns that we enjoy, biblically based hymns. We know the Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Christ died. It was on the cross that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law says that the soul that sinneth shall surely what? Die. But yet through substitutionary atonement, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He shed his precious, sinless blood for you and for me. Where did that happen? Not in the garden, but on the what? On the cross. Yeah, he died for the sins of the whole. He made propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just our sins. He bore our guilt, dying in our stead, in our place. He took upon himself the curse of the law, the just for the unjust. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How did Christ redeem man? By becoming a curse for us. A substitutionary sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, whereby Christ took the penalty of all the guilty lawbreakers on himself. The curse of the law, think about it, beloved, was transferred from me to Christ. He died in my stead. That was me. I'm the one who deserved to die. But Christ died for me. He died in my behalf. He died in my stead. He took my place. He bore my penalty, my deserved penalty. Not just physical death, but eternal death. The wrath of God abided upon me. But the moment by His grace I believed on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I was no longer under the wrath of God. My position to the law had changed. My position to God had changed. I no longer was the child of Satan. I was the child of God. The curse of the law, Christ bore it. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to me. Again, how was redemption accomplished? Through the shedding of the blood. You know, it's an interesting study. In Leviticus, you'll find death mentioned 18, maybe up to 20 times in the book of Leviticus. And that makes sense when you think about Leviticus and its purpose there in the Decalogue. But do you know how many times blood is mentioned? 88 times. 88 times. Quite a picture. Now you have to have both. Christ couldn't have just died, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness. But Christ couldn't only have shed his blood, because had he not died, the payment could never have been made. The curse could not have been carried out. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Christ never died. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ died on that old rugged cross. Beloved, it is at the cross that Christ died in our stead, took our place, the just for the unjust. It is at the cross where His blood, the precious blood of Christ, was shed for you and for me, where He became the propitiation for our sins. It was at the cross that Christ, His own self, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, Peter says, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It is at the cross that Christ had once suffered for all, literally, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It is at the cross that He, the Father, had made Him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It is at the cross that we, who were without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, it was through the cross that we were made nigh by the blood of Christ. It is at the cross that He had made both one. Did you hear that? It is at the cross that He had made both one, Jew and Gentile. It is at the cross that He had broken down the middle wall partition between us. It is at the cross, or by the cross, literally, that He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God into one body, having slain the enmity thereby. Turn, if you would, now, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Christ died, beloved, on an old rugged cross, shed His sinless, precious blood for you and for me, was buried, rose again the third day. That is the gospel, that is the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the promise is made available to whosoever will. You must believe. Yes, you must repent. Repent is a change of mind. It's a gift of God itself, no doubt. The way the Holy Spirit works on the heart of that lost sinner, convincing him and her of their sin and of the fact that they're under the wrath of God. You see, it's at the cross. It's at the cross that that itself, the total depravity of man, is pointed out. When you think about it. Because it was like that one thief said, we what? We deserve to die. We deserve to be here. This man never did anything wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here. And so we're reminded of the cross. The preaching of the cross, it involves the condemnation of man under the wrath of God. But the glorious good news is that Jesus Christ died, shed His blood for man, was buried, and rose again the third day. Beloved, we must preach Christ crucified. Paul is reminding these saints of it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, the word means compel, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, what? Live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now this is the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul is saying, in essence, the same thing in the first letter, in the first chapter. We preach Christ crucified, and God does not glory in flesh. We glory in the God-man, Jesus Christ, alone. You see, beloved, it is at the cross, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it is at the cross that we thus judge that one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. You see, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. It's the logic of Calvary, Christian. And so we know as Christians that the power of God and the wisdom of God are found only where? In Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says that. Paul says that very thing. Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:24. I'm sorry, both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. We know this. We understand that. We believe this, I would say. Or do we? Or do we really? Because do we not also believe that a person will live out their convictions? That a person will live what they really believe? Sure. No doubt that there were some carnal Christians here. They were Christians. They were sanctified. They had a perfect standing in Christ, but they were carnal, out of the will of God, babes in Christ, self-induced babes, as it were. They should have been teachers, And they needed to be taught again because of their carnality. You see, beloved, these very divisions were contrary to Calvary. They were contrary to Christ. They were contrary to the cross work of Christ. For these carnal saints at Corinth to be corrected, they had to see the heart of the problem. And as it's been said before, the heart of that problem was their very heart. Their very heart indeed. Their heart was not right before God. And therefore, their heart was not right before one another. But what did Christ say? Just quickly turn there. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter number 5. What did the Lord say that we're to do when we have a quarrel? Or let's just read it how he puts it. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 23, please. Matthew 5:23. The Lord says, this is His Sermon on the Mount. This follows not too far after the Beatitudes. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, does the Lord desire for us, for His children, to sacrifice to Him? Sure. But He cares about what kind of sacrifice it is. He cares about the very motive behind it. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest. Look how vivid this picture is. So you're in the very process of doing what as a believer? You're bringing a sacrifice to God. In your heart, you love God. You're doing it not to be seen of men, I trust. You're doing it out of a genuine love and adoration for God. But God is faithful, and He pricks your heart. And He brings to mind. And you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. And so the Lord says, doesn't matter, it's under the blood. I died for those sins too. Just continue to sacrifice. He doesn't say that. Yes, it is under the blood. But we have a personal, practical responsibility. Look at what He says, verse 24. Leave there thy gift before the altar. There's something more important than sacrifice. David said, the psalmist said what? A broken and contrite heart before God. The Corinthians had a heart problem. They had a heart problem. And if they didn't deal with the heart of it, the root of it, they might replace Apollos and then grab another. They might turn from one sin to the next. The Lord says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter number 1. And so what was the solution? Well, Paul's already mentioned it. He mentioned it all the way back in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Verse 10, he says, now I beseech you. Very tender, we mentioned before. He exhorted them. He called them alongside. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, no schisms among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the solution. That is the solution. That's the only solution. Now, when somebody's not of that mindset, what has to happen? They have to have a change of mind. When that prodigal son, that wayward son, went his own way, and the father gave him his portion of the inheritance that was his, and he went and wasted it, living a wicked, lascivious, riotous lifestyle. For that son to come back to the place he needed to be, there first had to be a change of mind. And if you read that carefully there in Luke 15, you'll see that it happens just like that. He said to himself, it was going on in his head. He had repentance. He had a change of mind. Don't confuse the evidence of repentance and repentance. Now, the evidence of repentance will show if that repentance was genuine or not. And his was, by the grace of God. He went back. Was willing to take his place as a servant and not a son. And just the opposite happened. We know. Tremendous. And so with that in mind, I want you to also recognize that as Paul exhorts them here in verse 10, as he beseeches them, he's dealing with a very serious issue. We've tried to emphasize that for most of our time this morning. But it's not beyond repair. It's not. If handled biblically, they were, we'll use the term, recoverable. They were able to be restored to fellowship. Their salvation wasn't in question. It was the fact that they were carnal. And that's tremendous. Child of God, you sin. I sin. We know that these things are written to us that we sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from, you tell me, except if it has to do with family. Well, it doesn't say that. Except if it has to do with my feelings being so hurt that, oh, it's beyond repair. There's no, oh, you might receive forgiveness in the mind of God, but not for me. Now, we don't say those things. I realize that. But why do we act that way? Why do we act that way? Again, we're not talking about sweeping sin under the rug. We're not talking about going to extremes in any level. We're not talking about forsaking church discipline. By the way, it was the Corinthians that were the ones who were not practicing church discipline because of their carnality. They were dividing when they shouldn't divide, and they were joining together when they shouldn't join together. And that's what the flesh always does, always has it backwards. But we need the mind of Christ. And so the solution was for them to be of the same, to speak the same thing, verse 10. It was for them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Go, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Now, just a quick answer, if I were to ask somebody, was there a difference as far as the practice of the church of Corinth versus the church of Philippi? Would you say there was a difference in practice? I think we would all agree that there was. Amen. There was. The Corinthians were addressed as a whole, as a carnal group. That doesn't mean every believer in that testimony was carnal. You know, there are those that reported, that gave report of what was happening, and they were concerned. They had a burden for their brethren, for their church family. And so they did something about it. They weren't gossiping. They sought out godly advice. And that day, in that early day of the church, it was the apostle. But the church of Philippi in no way is described in Scripture as a church of a body, a gathering together of a body of believers who were carnally minded, who were carnal. No, just the opposite. They're pictured and described as a church that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they showed their love, they showed their faith by the way they lived. Now, they weren't perfect. But with that said, jump ahead to verse 27, and we could have read a lot more than just verse 27. But with the Lord's table here upon us soon, I want to leave time. Philippians 1, 27, Paul says to these saints, only let your what? Your conversation, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Were the saints at Corinth doing that? No. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And Antioch? Was Peter doing that when Paul had to withstand him to the face? No, he was not living uprightly as according to the gospel. He wasn't walking uprightly as according to the gospel, Galatians chapter 2. And so even those who are spiritually mature, even those who are not living persistently in that sense, like the Corinthians, in their carnality for a period of weeks, months, or maybe in some cases years, even when the direction of a church is proper in the sight of God, the church still needs these instructions. Do not allow your behavior, do not let your conversation be that in any way contrary to the gospel, but rather as is becoming to the gospel. That's what he says here. Now look, notice what Paul goes on to say, verse 27. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in what? One spirit. It's the same solution. The same solution for the Corinthians is the same solution for the Philippians. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, what does this mean? You're standing upon the same doctrine. You're standing upon the same mind, that mind of Christ. You're standing upon the same practice, the same direction, the same walk. You're not going different directions. It does not mean that every single believer in a local testimony sees eye to eye on every jot and tittle of Scripture. Now, that doesn't give an excuse for false doctrine, and we're not to put up with false teaching. And it's the responsibility of the preacher teacher, under the authority of God, to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. It's the same solution. Have the mind of Christ. You're familiar with chapter 4. Go over there real quick, please. Philippians 4, verse 1. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 2. I beseech, I exhort, I call alongside Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of what? That they be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, beloved, and this is what we'll talk about next week. We'll take a quick peek at it. If you would, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You have to see that it is Satan's desire, it is Satan's agenda for the Christian not to be of the same mind in Christ. Again, we said last week, we're not talking about the mind of the pastor or the mind of the board or the mind of this person or that. We're talking about the mind of Christ. We're talking about striving together in one mind, in one direction, for one purpose, in one voice, many ways in which the Word of God gives. And we'll have more to say on that. But understand, just at the very basic level, these two distinctions. Satan wants you to be double-minded. He wants you to be double-minded. He wants you to be attached to something which is contrary to Christ. He wants you to place something or someone above God. That's his purpose. That's his focus. That's his goal. He's attacking the minds of Christians. He's doing that. And we're allowing him to do it. We can't say the devil made me do it. We are the ones that are allowing the devil to do it. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 5. We read this in our Bible school class. We read up to verse 7. Look at what verse 8 and verse 9 say. Here's the admonition. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. When a believer is carnal, they're easy targets. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same, there's a unity here, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in all the world. But the grace of, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now in closing, turn to... let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, what the saints at Corinth had failed to realize that they were under attack. And it was the exaltation of man, no doubt, their flesh, that was to blame. They were to blame. Which then opened the doors for Satan to have a stronghold in the testimony. And he did. It opened the way for false teachers to come and then for them to be not rejected and avoided, but for them to be entertained and put up with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at it. Paul says, "Would to God ye could bear," that means put up with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband," and it wasn't Paul, it was Christ, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means," and the devil doesn't care what means he uses, "as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your" what? "So your minds should be corrupted from the" next word, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know what that word means? Single-mindedness. That's what it means in the Word of God, that we be of one mind, of one voice, of one accord. That involves several very important details of doctrine and of practice, of authority and of worship. Many things there that are definitely worthy to be discussed that are addressed in Scripture. But I simply want you to see the clear contrast, that they don't work together. You can't mix the two. You can't have Satan's philosophy of double-minded. Didn't James say to the Christians there in James 4 that you're to wash your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded? To be double-minded is to have a dual interest, one in the world and one in the Lord. It's impossible. Christ said it this way: you cannot serve God and mammon. Either you'll love the one, hate the other, you'll hold the one, despise the other. Single-mindedness, beloved, that's where it starts. And that's where Paul started it with the Corinthians. They needed to be single-minded. They needed the simplicity that they had in Christ, that they had forsaken. Otherwise, they would continue in their sin and it would abound. Paul would tell them and would tell them again, repent. And if you don't, he would say, then eventually there's going to be church discipline. Thank God, that's also a manifestation of God's love. For whom he loveth, he chastens. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified. We're thankful, Father, for Your Son, our Savior. Help us, Father, as a testimony and as individual Christians, to examine our hearts and to, Father, make sure that truly Christ is on the throne of our hearts, that our eyes are truly fixed upon Christ and Christ alone, that He has that place of preeminence, that those aren't just words we say, but there's a reality behind them by the way we walk. There'll be a walk that follows those who by God's grace have their hearts and minds fixed on Christ, who have not forsaken their simplicity in Christ. It'll be demonstrated as the fruit of the Spirit will be borne out. And just the opposite is true as well. Our works will prove us wrong as they would prove us right, Lord, when we're in the flesh. And so, Lord, help us to be honest with You first and foremost. And Lord, help us to get right whatever it is we need to repent of. And we're thankful that we are immediately restored to fellowship when fellowship is broken, once we properly repent of our sin and confess it. The Bible says again, if we confess our sins, Lord, You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for this time now that we're remembering again. A time of examination, a time of remembrance. We pray that Christ would have the preeminence even in this time of remembering the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Until He come, amen.